You would please open your Bibles to Psalm 32. This is our last week in this series on the Psalms. I hope that it has been food for your soul. It seems that in God's providence, He knew that we needed these Psalms at this time, and I thank Him for that. Next week we'll begin a series in the book of James. But for today, Psalm 32. Do you want to be happy? I think it's a basic question. In fact, I think it is the question that all humans have been asking throughout all of history. What is happiness? How do we attain to a form of happiness within our lives? The earliest philosophers were seeking to teach us how to live our lives within this world abundantly, how to live lives of human flourishing. The word philosophy, as you may know, means the love of wisdom. Wisdom seeks to understand the way that the world is, the way that the world works, but then also how to live well within this world. So the philosophers, that's what they were trying to get to the bottom of what it means to live well within this world. In other words, they were all about the pursuit of happiness. Did you know that the Bible is all about that as well? The Bible also speaks to this fundamental desire of the human heart. And in many places of the Bible, even poses the question, how can we be happy? It's just in our translations, we don't get the word happy. In the Old Testament, the word for happy is translated as blessed, similar to the word in the Beatitudes, blessed. At the beginning of the Psalms, which we have been studying for some weeks now, we are given at the very beginning of them a picture of the blessed or the happy person. This is what Psalm 1 says. Many of you will find this familiar. Blessed, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the instruction of the Lord. And on his Torah, on his law, he meditates day and night. So how is a person happy? They are happy when they order their life in this world according to God's word, and not according, negatively, to the way of the world. But here's the problem. Has anyone ever ordered their lives according to God's word perfectly? No. No one, except for the one man, Jesus Christ. All of us have walked in the counsel of the wicked. All of us have stood in the way of sinners. All of us have sat in the seat of scoffers. We have not delighted in God's word and followed it as a way to live our lives in this world perfectly. So while all humanity has been pursuing happiness from the very beginning, it is no surprise that not many of them have found it. We might even ask, is it possible to live a happy life in this fallen world? And the answer of the Psalms is yes. There is a way. But here's the thing. It must involve, first of all, a very painful process. And the experience of forgiveness on the other side of this painful process of confessing our sins to God. That's the way that we can live a happy life according to Psalm 32. The first time that this word for blessed is used in the Psalms after Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, the very first time is right here in Psalm 32, which I think unlocks a theological vision for how we can live a happy life in this world. Happy is the person who lives a perfect life. That's the first image in Psalm 1. Here in Psalm 32, happy is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Happy is the one whose sin is covered. Happy is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Happy are the forgiven. Yes, we want to live lives like the Psalm 1 man. Person. But before we can do that, we must first experience the happiness, the blessing of being forgiven. To experience forgiveness, however, we must first confess our sins, which is painful, not pleasurable. So how can I be happy, many of the teachers in our day may say, by dwelling on the negative? I mean, come on, we need to think about positive things. If we are going to live happy lives, we have to be positive. Why would we spend time digging up and sorting out all of our sin? That surely is not a recipe for happiness, but a recipe for misery and gloominess. Well, this psalm begs to differ. Psalm 32 is wisdom literature, and in wisdom literature, we are often presented with two contrasting ways to live, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. One way marked by happiness, another way marked by pain and even ruin. Psalm 32 tells us to confess our sin and to experience the blessing of forgiveness, but it does so by asking us to pause and to meditate on the good of confession. It's counterintuitive. On the good of confession and the bad of a lack of confession. It's telling us what to do, and it's telling us what to avoid or what not to do. So I want you to listen for these two ways to live, for the call to confess and the pain of not confessing, and consider which way will make you truly happy. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. The passage is divided into two parts. Verses 1 to 5 are recounting David's experience, his experience of confessing and being forgiven. But you'll notice in verse 6, there's a switch, and David goes from telling his story to telling us what it is that we need to do to experience similar blessings that he did through this process. So over all of it is this call to confess our sins and to experience forgiveness. But remember, there's these contrasting ways of thinking about things. So my points this morning, there will be two. They're framed negatively, but they've got the positive call to confess in view. So here's the first point. Happy are those who don't hide their sin. Verses 1 to 5. To drive this point home, David sets up two contrasts. So we're going to be doing this contrast thing throughout. Two contrasts. The first contrast is dealing with viewing the depth of our sin in contrast, or even in the face of the depth of God's forgiveness, or the depth of guilt and the depth of grace. The second contrast is dealing with the pain of concealing sin and the joy of confessing sin. So let's begin with the first contrast, the depths of guilt versus the depths of grace. You see both of them mixed in verses 1 and 2. So if I can, read it again and listen for both the guilt and the grace here. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. So there's a contrast here that we have to grasp. So I just want to pause here. It's going to feel like, why are we talking about this? We're supposed to be talking about confession. If you don't grasp this first contrast, you won't be able to do the thing that this psalm is calling you to do, which is to confess your sin. So we have to grasp the contrast between the depth of our guilt and the depth of God's grace if we are to be motivated to confess our sin. So the depth of guilt is drawn out by using three different words to describe what we would just call, with one word, sin. Have you ever noticed that in the Psalms? There's just tons of words for sin. But they don't all mean exactly the same thing. There's nuance to them. So first of all, there are transgressions. What are transgressions? Transgressions are basically rebellion against God. Let me put a picture in your mind that will be very familiar to any of you who have had toddlers. You speak to your child and you say to them as they're crawling around in the living room, do not put your finger on that. You're pointing to the electrical outlet. You know, don't touch that. And what do? They look at you. And they give you a mischievous grin. And while they're still looking at you with that mischievous grin, they touch it. That's rebellion. That is rebellion. It is knowing what God has called us to do. It's a line. And we don't do it just in secret. We actually cross the line and say, not your will, but mine be done. That's transgression. That's rebellion. The second is the word sin, which is more familiar to us. What does sin mean? Sin means missing the mark. Think of an archer who shoots his arrow and he misses the mark. But sin is often the result because we weren't actually aiming at the mark. We weren't aiming at the bullseye. We were aiming at something else altogether. Instead of walking along the path that God has laid out to us, a path that should lead us directly to God, in relationship with God, we have said, I'm going to walk on a different path. I may get back to that path at some point, but for now, I'm going to take a detour. I'm going to walk on my own path. Instead of letting the light of God's Word guide us to God, we walk in darkness instead of the light. We walk on the wrong road. Our heart's on the wrong target. We pursue other things than God to make us happy. That's sin. Third, iniquity. Iniquity is at the base of all of this. It has to do with our inward moral corruption that is the result of the fall. It's the result of the original sin that we all share with Adam. If you think of an apple that is rotten, that is the picture of iniquity. We're rotten to our very core. At the very depth of who we are, this side of the fall, we are iniquitous. We are sinners. David wants us to see how deep our sin runs. We have to grasp the depth of our guilt before we can grasp the depth of God's grace. Let's look now at the depth of God's grace, also described in three ways. First, our transgressions are forgiven. Again, it's a word like sin. It just, you just think of it very generically. But this is a very specific, if I could say, loaded use of the word forgiven. It carries the nuance of something being borne away, something being lifted and carried away. I want you to imagine for a moment. Maybe think of the Pilgrim's Progress if you've read that, but if not, just imagine a burden being put on your back. Some of you guys like to go and ruck. You know, you put a 40-pound bag on your back and you go walk and run and do all kinds of stuff at god-awful hours of the morning. Well, think of that, but instead it's a 100-pound bag of rocks. It weighs you down. It strains your back. It makes it difficult for you to do anything. Well, when our sins are forgiven, that burden is lifted off of our back. What's that like? To have something like that off of your back. You can walk freely. You walk with a little pep in your step. You're happy because you've been forgiven. And when you're happy and you know it, you know how it goes. The imagery of forgiveness, something being lifted from us, is imagery that comes directly from the Day of Atonement. Our sins have not only been taken off of our back, they've been placed on the back of the scapegoat who is then led into the wilderness. He bears our sin away. We carry it no more. Or to use the language of Isaiah, He has borne the sins of many. Friends, all of this is fulfilled and is intentionally pointing to Christ, whom when John the Baptist sees Him coming, says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He bears it away. He lifts it off of us so that we bear it no more. Our sins, they are many. They're deep. His mercy, it is more. It is deeper. Our guilt is great. But His grace, it is grace that is greater than all of our sins. Secondly, our sins are covered. This language of covering also has parallel to the Day of Atonement. There was not only a scapegoat that went into the wilderness, there was also a slaughter, a sacrifice, of an animal. And the blood of that substitutionary sacrifice covers our sin. It is the propitiation of our sin, as we read about in 1 John. Isaiah also speaks to this covering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His death in place of the death that we deserve. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. That's sin. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Third, God doesn't count our iniquity against us. This word is an accounting term. Think of Genesis 15:6. We are told that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is, God had made a promise to Abraham that through your offspring, all of the earth, all of the families of the earth, they will be blessed. Which was pointing explicitly to Jesus, who was the offspring of Abraham, who brought blessing to the nations. Well, guess what? We don't know the degree to which he understood that, but Abraham believed that. And through faith, God credited that to him as righteousness. So this is what that means. Was Abraham a perfectly righteous man? No. He was a sinner, just like you and me. But through his faith and the promise of God's coming Son, God counted it to him as righteousness. In Romans 4, Paul applies all of this to Jesus, both Genesis 15, and then he combines that with Psalm 32. Jesus, if I can put it this way, he is the Psalm 1 man, the one who perfectly does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he does it. He walks in it. He lives the life that we have failed to live. And if we have faith in him, what God does is he takes his perfect righteousness and he puts it in our spiritual bank account. All of the perfections of Jesus are ours through faith. And that's not all. Also, as Psalm 32 says, he does not count our iniquity against us. So in our sin, we owe God a debt we can't pay. We are in the rears for eternity in our accounts. But through Jesus' death on the cross, he paid the debt that has now been credited, counted to us, so that we owe it no more. Friends, do you get this? You have to get this. If you are going to do what this passage is calling you to do, your sin, you need to get how deep it is. But if you are going to be the person who confesses your sin, you have to get that God's grace is greater than our guilt. That is the only thing that will convince you, motivate you to come clean with your sins and to come before God with them. So we've seen this first contrast of guilt and grace. Now the second, the pain of concealing versus the joy of confessing our sin. Verses 3 to 4, we see the pain of concealing, but I want to back up for a moment to the end of verse 2. David says there's happiness for the person in whose spirit there is no deceit. What does no deceit mean? What it means is he is not hiding his sin. He is not hiding his sin. How do we hide our sins? Let's just get real practical for a moment. Two ways. We either cover it up or we minimize it. We either cover it up or we minimize it. I believe this psalm, like Psalm 51, was written on the heels of David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. What did he do after he sinned against Bathsheba? He sought to cover it up. by killing Uriah, and then to cover that up through the way that he went about killing him. So his covered up sin actually led him to sin more, which is the way that it goes when we try to cover up our sin. And it actually led him to more pain and to more misery. What about minimizing our sin? I think of Saul in 1 Samuel 15 as a classic example. God calls him to completely wipe out the Amalekites, and he goes and he defeats them handily, but he holds back some of the best of the livestock. And Samuel comes to him to meet him after the battle, and Saul, minimizing his sin, says, "I've done everything God called us to do." And Samuel says, "Oh, really? What is that bleating of the sheep I hear? What is that lowing of the oxen that I hear?" To which Saul says, "Oh, we kept those back because we're going to use them to offer a sacrifice to God." In other words, yeah, I know I didn't obey all of the way, but that's really not that big of a deal, because what I did with my lack of obedience was something even better. I'm worshiping and praising God. Do you see? David conceals his sin. Saul minimizes his sin. But both, they are hiding it from others and from God. But this is the thing. When you do that, when you keep your sins from God and from others, you are keeping yourself from experiencing the full blessings that are to be yours in forgiveness. That's the wisdom of this psalm. It seems counterintuitive, but it is here for you to take hold of. See, look what happened to David when he covered up his sins. Verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. His hidden and secret sin was eating him alive." He thought by keeping it from God and keeping it from coming out into the open, it would prevent further pain. I mean, after all, why dwell on all of that ugly and nasty stuff? But it actually had the opposite effect. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're so scared to come clean, and yet you're suffering. That's God's severe mercy. He wants you to suffer. Not to punish you, but to lead you to Him. How are you hiding your sin? Covering it up. Minimizing. Friends, is it working for you? You happy? Where are you rationalizing your sin or minimizing it? Saying to yourself, or at least to others, "Well, at least I didn't take it as far as I could have. You know, I did do this, but do you want to know what I really wanted to do? I didn't do that. Or at least it's not as bad as this guy." When you cover your sin, you rob yourself of the ability to experience God's grace. So may I encourage you this week? Did you know that God knows all of it? So you're not hiding from Him. He knows all of it. So why don't you pray with David in Psalm 139 and say, "Search me. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Yes, God, show me even the worst parts about me, because I know You already know them. And until I come to see them, I'm going to be putting a lid on how much I can experience Your grace. Blow the lid off. Show it all to me, or at least as much as I can handle today, so that I can come to know your grace. That's what happened with David in verse 5. He stopped hiding. He acknowledged his sin. He didn't cover his iniquity. He said, I'll confess my transgressions. And he was forgiven. There is great delight in coming clean. Oh, I know. I know so well. It's scary. The key is having confidence that no matter how great your sin is, His grace is greater. No matter what you've done, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, He has carried away your sins. I don't care. I mean, you could think, there's no way God would accept me based off of this. Jesus died. I mean, the Son of God died to pay the price for your sins. It's covered. He's not looking upon you anymore in your sin. He's looking upon Jesus, His righteousness that has been credited to you by faith. I can't think of anything that will make us happier than experiencing God's love and grace. Are you ready for it? Beginning in verse 6, David turns from his experience to instructing us. But he doesn't simply reiterate what he's already done. He furthers his argument. He moves, if you will, from this picture of blessing and promise of it to a slight turn of warning of what will happen if we don't. So this is how I would phrase my second point. Happy are those who aren't hardened by sin. I want to draw your attention again to two contrasts. The danger of delayed confession and the deliverance from obeying the call to confess. That's the first contrast. And secondly, again, the contrast between the sadness of the wicked and the gladness of the righteousness of the righteous. So first, the danger of delay and the deliverance for those who obey. The danger is seen in verse 6. It's subtle, but it's there. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. This call to offer a prayer is clearly in the context a call to confess our sins to God, but it is also subtly a warning about what happens if we delay doing that. He says, offer your prayer to God at a time when he may be found. Implied, there's a time coming when he won't be able to be found. And then he says this weird thing about the rush of many waters. What's that all about? How does that have to do with the time that we can come to God in confession? The rush of many waters, as Psalm 91 makes very clear to us, or Psalm 29, excuse me, makes very clear to us, is a reference to the flood. It's a reference to the flood. So what's he doing here? At a time, don't delay. What's he doing? Remember what happened in Noah's day. God was to bring a judgment, a flood on all of the earth. And it wasn't just because, you know, people had messed up a bit. It was because of this. It was because God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only wicked continuously. But did you know that God also instructed Noah to preach the gospel to those people and to warn them of the coming judgment? We're not told in Genesis 6, but 2 Peter chapter 2 is very clear. Moses was a herald. He was a preacher of righteousness. But apparently, people weren't listening to his call to repent, to confess of your sins, and to be delivered from the coming judgment of God. David is saying, if you offer a prayer to God at a time when he can be found, you will be delivered from the coming judgment Don't make the same mistake that the people in Noah's day did. It's dangerous to delay. It's dangerous to say. Teenagers, college students, young adults, but even those of you who are middle-aged and retired, I'll come clean someday. Not today. I am going to turn my life around and turn back to God, but right now I've just got other stuff going on. I'm waiting. I'll get to it. I'll get to it. But not now. I don't want to be manipulative. But can I say, assuming you'll give me the benefit of the doubt, that if Grace Maxwell's death has taught us anything, we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know. Right now, today, in this place, is a time when he can be found. Tomorrow holds no promise. Don't delay. Turn to Jesus Christ today. Repent of your sins and embrace him by faith. And if you do, verse 7 teaches us about the deliverance for those who heed this call to repent. David says, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." We've been learning about this motif that God is a shelter. Here, he's a shelter in the coming judgment, a sanctuary, a refuge, a hiding place. If you turn from your sins, you're like the prodigal son. You're out in the far country and you're experiencing the futility of living in sin, the pain of living in sin, the emptiness of living in sin. If you see that and you say, "I will arise and go to Jesus," guess what will happen? He will run to you. He will embrace you in his arms. He will surround you with shouts of deliverance. He will say, like he did to the prodigal son, "Put my best robe on him, the robe of righteousness. Put my ring upon him and slaughter the fattened calf. Let's celebrate. For this son of mine was lost, but now he is found." Friends, you have to believe that that's how God will welcome you if you turn today from your sin before it's too late. When death comes, it will be too late. But can I push a little further in? For some of you, for some people, there's a time coming before death when it will be too late. When is that time? When our hearts have become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We hear and hear and hear the gospel, the call to believe, the call to repent. We hear it again and again and again, and our hearts become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin so that they can no longer receive the seed of the gospel. Verse 9, David says, "Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay near to you." If we have a stubborn heart, God must use a severe mercy to call us back to himself. He must use the pain of unconfessed sin as he did with David, but he must also sometimes use the wounds of a friend, as Proverbs talk about, to call us back to God before our hearts become so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin that we can't respond to God. In verse 2, David speaks of the spirit of deceit that hides sin, but if we hide it for too long, eventually we become hardened by it. And so it's critical right now that we uncover it and come to Jesus. But sometimes we need someone to step in and intervene before it's too late. Someone to exhort us every day as long as it is called today. David is instructing us. Sometimes we need to instruct others. It's part of our responsibility. We need to confess our own sin, but we also have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ to help them. As Galatians says, if any one of you is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him, but in a spirit of gentleness. That's what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 3 as well. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In verse 12, we see this progression of sin. You start by giving in to these evil desires in your heart. If I can put it this way, you give in to sin. But then if you continue to give in to sin, you basically are now living in sin. And when you're living in sin, there's no way to do that for long without giving in to unbelief. You no longer believe that living in God's way is the best way. You no longer believe that there's blessing in repentance and confession. And before long, you are led away from the living God. But there is a way to short-circuit this process, and that is what the author of Hebrews is calling us to consider. We exhort one another every day. So, I mean, you, me, we need to be about confessing our own sins, but when somebody is caught up in a transgression and they're not, we need to help them. We need to have the courage to be able to do that. And maybe more importantly, we need to have the humility to receive that. Friends, we don't get into others' business because we think we're better than them. I mean, if you do think you're better than somebody that you're going to talk to, please don't go to them. Let somebody else more humble than you do that. We can get overzealous about the need to exhort one another, but if it is coming out of a spirit of pride, get out of that business. We are all sinners in need of grace, and we are called to help other sinners in need of grace. That's why we do this. It's God's way. Can you imagine David if Nathan hadn't come to him? What a blessing the wounds of a friend were there. Exhort one another and receive that exhortation. It's the only way that we will be brought back to God and kept from the danger of delay. And it is the only way, finally, that we will move from sadness to gladness. Verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Who are the wicked? We're all wicked. In a sense, aren't we? We're all sinners. We've all transgressed God's law. We've all been rebellious. We've all walked in our own way. We are all sinners all the way to the core. But the wicked person is the person who won't acknowledge that sin and won't come before God. The righteous person is not the perfect person. They're the person that heeds this instruction to bring their sin into the light of the day so that Christ can cover it and take it away. Remember, this psalm is a wisdom psalm. It is calling us to consider two ways to live. Which one will bring you flourishing. This psalm and all of the book of Proverbs tell us that the person that hides their sin, becomes hardened by sin, they will be miserable. But the person who comes clean, who reveals their sin, who comes to God for grace and mercy, they will be happy. They will be blessed. That's what I want for us as a church. There's nothing that will give us more joy, more satisfaction than to experience day in and day out the grace of God. But that will only come if we confess our sins to God, and we need to do it every day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we need your help. We need your help to see things the way that you see them. I just know in my own heart, I feel safer when I cover and minimize my sin. Help me, help all of us to believe that it's actually better to bring it to you. Help us to believe what is so hard for us to believe. We know it in our head, but often don't get it in our heart, that your grace is greater than our sin, that you do love us no matter what we've done. We need that. We need to know that so that we can come to you. So would you just help us? Help us to be able to apply the truths of this psalm to our daily lives, to our corporate lives. And may you be glorified in this church, we pray. Amen.